In this passage, we have Paul moving on. He had been in Antioch, and again, there had been persecution. And now he goes on into Iconium, again, finding more persecution as there are those who are preaching. And thus it has often been said, and I've quoted Luther here among you many times, when the gospel of peace is preached and there's nothing but a peaceful response, the gospel probably has not been rightly preached. The gospel divides us. The gospel divides people because left to ourselves and our fallenness, we hate the gospel. We remember that Paul told us in the book of 1 Corinthians that the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was utter foolishness to the Greeks. In our society today, even amongst Reformed people, there is this talk about wanting to present the gospel in some kind of culturally relevant way. There is no culturally relevant way to present the gospel. The gospel is most clearly the gospel when it is not culturally relevant. Now, I know what they mean is that, you know, as Paul will say, you know, when I preached to the Jews, I acted like a Jew, and I preached to the Gentiles, I acted like a Gentile. Okay, I'm with you on that. But we have to understand that the gospel is an offense. Jesus is called in the Scriptures the scandalon, the stone of offense, the one for which many will stumble over Him. And if we can preach the gospel and nobody stumbles, if we can preach Jesus and He's not a scandalon to those who hear, there's no resistance, there's no pushback, then maybe what we need to understand is that we're not really preaching the gospel very clearly. There will always be those who will believe, and there will always be those who will hate. And what's interesting, and what I hope you to see here, is that the hatred in this particular passage is so palpable that the Jews and the Gentiles who hate each other come to common cause to try to silence the preaching of the gospel. So it says in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. The Greeks there would be kind of your Hellenistic Jews, maybe some Gentiles who had become God-fearers, but they all would be in some sense identifying with the God of Abraham. And there was a large number of them that had believed. There was great success, if you will, if we can say it that way, in terms of the preaching. But verse 2 says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So the unbelieving Jews, they don't try to refute Paul. They don't try to speak in reason in the synagogue. They go out and they find the Gentiles, the goyim, the dogs, the very people that they would not associate with, and start to embitter them and stir up their minds to embitter them against Paul and Barnabas. Now, I'm not going to rehearse it again, but I've gone over it on several occasions to show you how deeply seated this animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles were. And Peter was always the kind of the test case. Remember, he was with Jesus. He had been taught and saw Jesus even ministering to Gentiles. He was part of Jesus' training in the beginning of the book of Acts that they were going to take the gospel out to the Gentiles, beyond the Samaritans, the innermost parts of the world. He saw the Holy Spirit fall on the Samaritans. He saw the Holy Spirit fall just as it had with them upon Cornelius. He had the vision three times, and yet, as we've rehearsed on other occasions, even as late as in the book of Galatians, Paul is recording that Peter struggled with his animosity towards the Gentiles, or at least his fear of what other Jews might think if he associated with the Gentiles. And the reason why I just want to remind us of that is the utter extraordinariness of the fact that these disbelieving Jews ally themselves with the Gentiles against the gospel. In other words, their hatred of God was greater than any racial distinction, any racial hatred they had towards one another. Their hatred of God was greater. As it's sometimes said, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Well, in this case, the Jews that hated the gospel, the Jews that hated the promised coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, would rather identify with the Gentiles against God than to embrace God. And so then it tells us in verse 3, therefore, they spent a long time there. One commentator suggested that they probably spent more time here in Iconium than any other city in terms of this original first missionary trip. And they spent a long time there, and they were speaking boldly, relying upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders which be done by their hands. And we've rehearsed that concept on several occasions with us as we've gone through here. Remember in Hebrews 2, we're told that we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. We must pay close attention to the word that has been preached to us. Why? Because the Old Testament that came, Hebrews 2:2, the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So the Holy Spirit leads Paul and Barnabas to preach, and to preach boldly and persuasively. And and there's this pushback between the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and the Gentiles. And God not only supports the preaching of the Word through the gift of the Spirit, but He supports the preaching of the Word through the granting of the signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, nowhere in the New Testament are we see that people actually come to believe because of the signs and wonders. The signs and wonders were not meant to be persuasive. You remember when Jesus teaches the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who is now suffering in hell says to send Lazarus back that he might preach to my brothers that they would not have the same faith as me. And the Lord Jesus says that if they would not listen to Moses, they're not going to listen to somebody from the dead. Certainly, if you had a loved one that you knew had perished, had died and been buried for some time, come back and speak to you, that would be a kind of a powerful experience in your life. You're sitting in your home and all of a sudden your dead grandfather shows up and starts speaking to you the gospel. You think that might be persuasive. But Jesus says, no, even in that circumstance, you will not come to believe. Well, why is it that God testifies, as Hebrews says, with them? He testifies along with them that we would, that what they're saying is true. Number one, to verify the fact that these men are truly sent from God. And later on in the text, which we, there's this man in verse 8 in Lystra who is lame. And in a moment we'll get to that passage. But this is going to be recorded for us. This miracle, this sign is going to be recorded to us and show that Paul is exactly the same apostle or sent by as an apostle from the same God as Peter. Remember, Peter preaches back in Acts chapter 3 and he heals a man, and Luke chooses to use almost exactly the same vocabulary to describe the two men in Acts 3 and Acts 14. Of all the miracles that Peter and Paul were doing, why did he focus on these two? He wanted to bring the reader to understand that the continuity, God was working out His redemptive purposes. And when we listen to Paul, we're listening to an apostle, not a second-rate apostle, not a wannabe apostle, not a I hope one day to be an apostle kind of guy. We're listening to somebody sent by God. So first of all, God does this to ratify the message. Secondly, to encourage Paul, to bear witness to Paul. Because can you imagine, what's the basic human reaction that you have when you state something, you're gathered with a group of friends and you make a comment and everybody all of a sudden turns on you and says, you know, that's silly, that's stupid, that's wrong. They get hostile, they get aggressive. Think of Thanksgiving dinner around your table. That's where it happens a lot. You know, what's the normal reaction? It's to back off. It's to shut up. Maybe you become passive aggressive and just kind of, you know, pout. Or maybe you become actively aggressive and argue. But basically, eventually, you start to think, well, maybe what I'm saying shouldn't be said anymore. And you back off. You quiet down. And certainly you've experienced that when you've preached the gospel, when you've tried to share the gospel, maybe at school or work or in your neighborhood, and somebody responds to you very negatively. The normal human response is to back away a little bit. Now imagine the kind of persecution Paul was getting. How easy it would be to assume, well, maybe I'm not called. Maybe I missed something. Maybe I misunderstood what Jesus was telling me when He said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are trying to kill me. And so God is confirming the message. He is encouraging Paul, but He's also encouraging us. As I pointed out in an earlier section, when Paul reminds us, or rather it was Peter who was preaching, he says that our sins have been forgiven in a way that the law of Moses could never be removed. We need to hear that message is authenticated by God. You need it. I need it. That our sin and our shame has been removed. I don't know all of your personal stories. I don't know of all your personal sin, and I certainly don't want to. And I'm not telling you mine. But I know it's deep. I know it's real. Because I know that you've exchanged and I've exchanged the love of God for the love of the creature. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And this will bear out later in our passage. But we have, as we've said on many occasions, when Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, what is the first and the greatest of all commandments? It's to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then if that's the first and greatest commandment, what is the first and greatest of all possible sins? Not to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When somebody comes into my office for help, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, doesn't matter what their circumstances of their problem are, they're looking for pastoral counseling. Doesn't matter what their circumstances are. We need to deal with the circumstances in whatever unique things come with them. But there's something that is already known about everyone who comes into the office. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they love the creature and serve the creature more than the Creator. And their life and their life issues and their problems are an outworking of the fact that they really rather love themselves and creaturely things than love God. That's called idolatry. And it is sin of the highest magnitude, as we've just said. The greatest commandment, love God, greatest sin, not to. Which makes what is true of each one of us in this room this morning. That we are all the greatest of all the possible sinners. The greatest sinner is not the person next to you. Not the person that you're married to. Not the children that you have. Or the children that other people have. The greatest sinner in the world is not your neighbor. Or your ex. or your out-of-control parents. The greatest sinner in the world is sitting in your seat. And so sometimes we need to be reminded in our fallenness, as believers, as men and women who have come to believe the gospel, we need to be reminded that when Paul or Peter or John, whatever passage that we're reading, tells us that our sin and our shame has been forgiven and dealt with, we need to believe that to be more true, more correct, than the feelings of shame that we feel over the sins that so easily entangle us. I'm not saying we shouldn't be bothered by our sins. I'm not saying that we shouldn't repent of our sins. But in the deepest throes of the dark night of our souls, when sin has seemed to overwhelm us and to overcome us, we need to know in the deepest parts of our soul that our sin and our shame has been completely, sufficiently, perfectly, and with total finality dealt with. And so sometimes the signs and wonders come to verify the message. Sometimes they come to encourage the preacher. But they're always there for the believer to understand. We're not talking about some old patriarchal Jewish first century kind of mumbo-jumbo. We're talking about the very gospel of God. Now, one other thing to say about the signs and wonders very quickly, that he was speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord who was testifying to the word of his grace. The Lord is testifying to the word of the grace by granting the signs and wonders. Notice the Lord is testifying not about the signs and wonders. He's testifying about the word of his grace. That's what saves, hearing the word and believing the word of his grace. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're reminded that there's a lawless one who's coming. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and then when that lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and the coming at the end by his appearance, what is the outcome of those who in this accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth as to be saved. So this lawless one coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and wonders, described as false wonders, same words described used back in Acts chapter 14. Satan does these, but what does the net effect of the satanic signs, the satanic powers, the satanic miracles, what is the net effect of them? That the wicked would perish because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. Over in Acts, the net effect was that they would believe. God was testifying on the grace, on the word of his grace. If I did a miracle this morning, I'm not going to do one. I've never done one. Can't do one. But if I was to do a miracle this morning, how would you know whether it was of God or not? 2 Thessalonians doesn't tell us that these are false signs and wonders because something didn't actually happen. They're not false signs and wonders because a miracle was purported when no miracle actually took place. That's not what Paul is saying. A genuine miracle may have taken place. How will you know the difference? The miracle I did with you this morning, is that a miracle brought by God? Or is it a work of Satan? Brother Beatty over here all of a sudden has a heart attack. He's foaming in his mouth, jumps up, falls on the ground, he's dead. Stacy, who's trained as an EMT from her military days, runs over, says, the guy's gone. He's gone. I say, don't worry about it. I'm here. And I come over and I put my hand on Beatty's chest, and all of a sudden he's breathing again. He sits up and says, let's continue the service. How do you know that's from God or from the devil? It's not in whether a miracle took place or not, but the response to the miracle. Those that come from the devil will turn your eyes away from the gospel to trust something else. That something else could be anything. To trust the speaker. Oh, look at Pastor. Or to look for more signs and wonders in themselves. And let's start a miracle ministry. And don't laugh. I did an internship at a church that was consumed with the signs and wonders movement. And when I was there, they changed their position on missions. So you could no longer be a missionary unless you went to the seminar by John Wimber on signs and wonders. And the premise was that Holy Spirit-led evangelism and missions was not occurring unless there was actually signs and wonders occurring. So the miracle that the devil will use, the lawless will use, will always push your attention to something else, whatever that something may be. The miracles that God does are miracles where He is testifying that the word of His grace is true, that your sin and your shame in Christ is forgiven. You're clean. You're innocent. You're righteous in His sight. You are His beloved son. You are His beloved daughter in whom He is well pleased. And God is making sure that His truth, His gospel, is being presented in a way that we would understand that this is truly of God. And we look to Christ. We look to the cross. We believe the words of God. Anything that takes us away, shifts us away, is something that's not of God. And it doesn't take a whole lot. I was watching some of the golf PGA championship or whatever it is that's on, and they're playing this old course in New York, Black Hills or something. I don't know what it is. But it has really narrow fairways. Really narrow fairways. And the commentators were kind of belittling these golf pros because they were often hitting into the rough to the left or the right. And some of them, like Roy McIlroy, was hitting 366-yard drives. That's over 3.5 football fields. Sometimes my drives only go 60 yards. He's hitting, don't shake your head in affirmation, and 360 yards. And finally, some commentator says, gentlemen, you understand that the club head has to be only 1 degree open and you can't hit the fairway. It's not that these guys aren't hitting well. It's that they're hitting so far and the fairway is so narrow. And that's the difference between the miracles of the devil and the miracles of God. The miracles of God will rivet your attention, not with 1 degree off, but dead square zero, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came into the world, became real man, became flesh, lived for us, died for us, rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And the gospel tells us not only of our sins are forgiven, but that one will come again to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The miracles rivet us on that. Square, zero, dead center. Each and every time. And if the miracles are taking you off even a little bit somewhere else, it may not be a miracle of God at all. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And then when the attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, here again, their hatred of God, the hatred of God's word of grace, was even greater than their hatred for one another, that the Jews and the Gentiles together with their rulers sought to mistreat and stone them, and they made aware and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, verse 6, I'm sure, is one of those verses that some of you have chosen as a memory, as a life verse, right? Sometimes you hear people say, I have a life verse, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 or something. Maybe some of you chose 14:6. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonium, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding regions. Anybody have that as their life verse? When I'm done with what I'm about to say, maybe you'll want it to be. There's no book ever written in the history of mankind that has been under more scrutiny than the Bible. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word of the Bible has been challenged and tested to see if it's sound or true. And there's whole systems of theology that we now would call higher criticism that is hell-bent on wanting to make sure that you and I don't believe that the Bible is really true. And there's people who, on their theories of who wrote the book of Acts, there's a lot of people who want to say, oh, it was a second century guy. And he basically wrote whatever he wanted to kind of prove his own perspective of what Christianity was. It's not Luke, it's someone posing as Luke, who was in the second century. There's others who say, no, it was a second century guy, but he was really good at finding first century documents, and in the modern language of our computer age, was able to cut and paste these different things together into a coherent story, and it's pretty good. But still, it's a second century guy. In his book, St. Paul, the Traveler and Roman Citizen, William Ramsey was a man who was schooled in the kind of academics that believed that the Bible was not true, that it was made up of a lot of different authors and a lot of different works and was not necessarily the Word of God, inerrant and infallible. And he was an archaeologist who goes down into the Middle East and does a lot of research down there. And his favorite book eventually becomes the Bible. In this book that I just mentioned, William Ramsey tells us that eventually that he was able to actually find places that everybody said would never happen. It wasn't there. It didn't happen. I remember, for example, and I think in the 1990s, it might have been the 80s now, but the Ebla tablets were discovered, and even National Geographic put it on the cover of their periodical that they used to have. Remember those beautiful yellow-bound books or magazines? The Ebla tablets, and for years and years and years, they said the Bible's not true because outside the Bible, there's no reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not mentioned anywhere other than in Genesis or in the New Testament where Jesus will cite it. Lo and behold, somebody's doing some digging in a city called Ebla, and they discover a library, and they find all sorts of tablets, business transactions, and the city of Ebla was doing business with Sodom and Gomorrah. Bingo! The Bible is once again shown. So Ramsey is having these types of experiences. And he eventually would come to believe not only the Bible to be very reliable, but we'd become a believer. And one of this passage, Acts 14:6, was one of the verses that was greatly debated. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonium and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding regions. Well, for decades and decades, people said that's not true, that the city, these cities were not in the same region together. They were separated. They were separated by, they might be geographically close, but some of them were under Roman rule and some of them were under Greek rule. Kind of like our modern city of Strasbourg. Strasbourg, depending upon when you're discussing Strasbourg, is either a French city or it's a German city. And it went back and forth a couple times. Well, in this region, there were times when Lyconium and Lystra and Derbe were not all part of the same region. But what William Ramsay was able to discern is he said that between the years of 37 A.D. and 72 A.D., he writes, it was that when Paul visited Lyconia, that it was accurate at no other time except between 37 and 70 through 72 A.D. that they were both part of the Roman Lyconia and the non-Roman part ruled by Antiochus. There was this basically a 40-year window when everything in verse 6 is actually historically true. If you go before 37 A.D., you know, 35 A.D., or go to 75 A.D., you couldn't write verse 6 the way it's written. And it took William Ramsay going there and studying and looking up the ancient conversations and tablets and how things were discussed to find, you know, Luke was pretty smart. And in this book, William Ramsay puts him on par, Luke on par with the great historians like Thucydides and Herodias. But this is what he writes of Luke. He says, I place him on a high pedestal, I'm placing this great writer on a high pedestal that belongs to him. He says, later he'll say, that Acts was written by a great historian, a writer who set himself to record the facts as they occurred. A strong partisan indeed, but raised above partiality by his perfect confidence that he had only to describe the facts as they occurred in order to make the truth of Christianity and the honor of Paul apparent. And so while I'm just trying to emphasize is the fact that what we have in front of us, what seems to be a little verse that, again, no one would ever use as a life verse, a verse that actually shows us the incredible veracity of Scripture. Why is that so important? So that we would, again, be able to put our confidence in the gospel, that when Luke writes these things that are going on, they really happened the way they are recorded, so much so that one of the greatest archaeologists of the late 1800s, early 1900s, who was trained and schooled to think that the Bible is not really what it purports to be, on the very faithfulness of the book of Acts and the incredible integrity and precision of the book of Acts, becomes persuaded that Luke is not only one of the greatest historians in the history of the world, but it's true, the Bible is true, the gospel is true, and he comes to embrace Christ. And so I just passing want to stress this little verse that, again, that we read over so quickly, but it is so profoundly helpful. Now, let's move on in our passage to this miracle. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul, and as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. Remember back in Acts 3, it says that they were going up, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of the ninth hour to pray. And we saw that there was this man, had been lame, verse 2, Acts 3, 2, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, was being carried along, and whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple called Beautiful. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, they began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him. Hear the similarity of languages. And he began, the similarity of vocabulary. He said, "Look at us." And he began to give his attention and expecting to receive something. But Peter says, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Walk!" And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up immediately, his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and he began to leap, and he stood up and to walk and enter the temple. Luke is here, again, using, as I've tried to say, these similarities in events, similarities in vocabulary, to help us understand that the book of Acts is not just this cold historical record, but it is the outworking of what Jesus Christ began, Acts 1. He began to do these things. He's continuing to do them. He is given the power of the Spirit, 1:8, to take the gospel to the nations. And so all these millennia later, when we read this, we can understand that Paul, as I said earlier, like Peter, like Jesus himself, like John the Baptist, was sent of God so that we can believe and trust the word of His grace. That your sin, your shame, your guilt has been sufficiently dealt with in the cross of Christ. Luke wants to draw these parallels that we might have courage. Now, what was the response? In verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice in the Lyconian language. "And the gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out to the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you would turn from these things, vain things, to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone, he had gone by. He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he was doing good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with good, with food and with gladness." In verse 18, "And even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds with offering sacrifice to them." With great difficulty, they restrained the crowds. They were literally hell-bent on wanting to sacrifice to them, believing that Zeus and Hermes had arrived. Now, the point I want to make here is that the big point is that by nature we are all idolatrous. As I said earlier, the great sin that I know is true of everyone in this room, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, part of the fallenness that we have, that fallen nature, the power of indwelling sin that we struggle with, is that we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and we've come to love and to serve the creature rather than the Creator. And this is how you're seeing it worked out in this particular location. Now, if you turn to if you had your Latin text with you, instead of Zeus and Hermes, you would have seen Jupiter and Mercury were there. When you see the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans, they're essentially the same gods. They just have different names. And what's important for us is not their names, but their understanding. If you ever read any of the Greek mythology, whether it be the different mythological stories or the great classic literature of Homer and in the Odyssey and the Iliad, you'll see these gods, and these gods, in the Greek understanding, would many times come down into the world to affect and to change the circumstances on the ground. You might remember Ulysses as he's trying to make his way home, as always having the goddess Aletheia intervene on his behalf. These gods in the Roman and Greek context, whether it be Zeus or Jupiter or Hermes or Mercury or the other Parthenon gods, they would come into the world. And they had gods for all sorts of things. There was a Zeus, who was the overriding god, the god of lightning and thunder, of law and order. There's Uranus, who's the god of the sky. Morpheus, this is the god I like, the god of dreams and sleep. And he would often come and help people with those issues. Helios, the god of the sun. Atlas, the god of astronomy. And all these different gods were patron gods so that you would be able to deal with life. And this is not new. The Greeks and the Romans didn't invent it. You see it in the Old Testament with the different gods, the Baal gods and Ashtoreth gods. And they were also patron gods for, like, you know, Ashtoreth and Baal were fertility gods. And so if you were a farmer, what's the one thing you really want to have happen? You want your crops to grow. But there's a problem being a farmer in an arid land. Where do you get enough water? Will it rain enough? Will it rain too much? Will there be enough heat days to bring your crops to maturity? Or will there be too many heat days that cause your crops to wither and to die? Will you be able to actually succeed? I remember in the movie Magnificent Seven, a couple of these Mexican boys are so enamored with these gunslingers who've come down to deliver their city, and these couple boys are just taken up with Charles Bronson's character and how courageous he is. And he actually grabs one of the boys and slaps him on the butt and says, "Don't you ever doubt the courage of your fathers." He goes, they do not know whether they will ever have crops enough, water enough to be able to feed you. Day in and day out, they worry for these things. This is a courage that I never have had. And that's a kind of typical fear that is common to people. Will we get through this? Will we be able to survive? Will we have enough money? Will we be able to raise our children? Will we be able to afford to pay our bills? And throughout history, our idolatry is to have patron gods that you could turn to. And that's exactly what happens here. The fertility gods are important, that my crops might grow. We want a god of war to protect us from our enemies. We want to have a different god that we can pray to for each and every circumstance. Now, what's interesting in terms of this particular location, again, remember where we are in Lyconia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding regions, which would be the area in which they're talking about. There's an ancient Roman writer, Ovid, writes a book called Metamorphoses. And he mentions this particular area. He calls it Phygia, but that's part of that surrounding area. And in the Metamorphoses, what Ovid has done is he's taken from creation to his current time. He writes in about 40 B.C. And it's mythology, but it's his account of how the gods basically enter into the world, changing form, metamorphize into the world, and how they deal with the world, how the world has changed. After God created, the gods created the world this way, and then all of a sudden man rebelled and changed the world, metamorphized the world, man was changed, and so he just goes through kind of like a chronology of history about all the changes that have gone on in history and the world and mankind, and how often the gods have had to come changing their form, entering into history, and to try to save man from himself. Well, in the eighth book of this book called Metamorphoses, he talks about Jupiter or Zeus and his son Mercury or Hermes coming to this particular area of the Phrygian hills and looking for hospitality. And he tells them that. In the story, the two gods go to 1,000 different homes throughout the region, and everybody just bolts their door, won't let them in. Until they come to a very poor couple who lived in a very humble abode, as he writes, named Philemon, just like from the Bible, but not the same person, of course. An old man named Philemon and his wife, Bossus. And they come and they knock on their door and they immediately let them in. And as they come in, they start to take care of them. Immediately, they don't know that these are gods. They think they're just two strangers. And so immediately they bring them in and they sit them down and they start to do what they can to be hospitable. And it's really funny. I won't read the whole thing, but it's really funny. These people are so poor. To get the fire going to cook some food, they have to take some of the straw out of the roof in order to use for kindling. Basically, all they have to serve is some lettuce or cabbage. And they do whatever they can. They set up a little table, a little three-legged table, and it isn't even level, so she has to take a broken piece of pottery and stick it under one of the legs to get the thing stable, and she tries to clean it off, and she takes her best really lousy bowls and tries to clean them up and make them fit to be able to serve the food in. And as they keep doing what they can, eventually they start to realize these aren't any ordinary guests. Every time the guest would take food out of the bowl would refill. And every time they would drink the wine would miraculously refill. And they eventually realized that they were in the presence of the gods. And then they immediately go out, they go out and they get the one goose they have, which Ovid tells us wasn't even for food. The goose was there kind of like a watchdog. They couldn't even afford a dog. They had a goose. And they're going to kill the goose and to feed the gods. And they can't even catch the goose. They're running around the yard trying to get this goose. And they can't. And finally, the gods reveal themselves and tell them, sit down, don't worry. But here's the point of the story. The gods say, we are gods. Your neighbors shall pay a price they deserve for their wicked impiety. You alone shall be spared from the coming disaster. We simply ask that you leave your home and walk in our footsteps up the mountain. And the couple obeyed, and using their sticks to support them, they wearily climbed the long, steep slope. They were just a bow shot away from the top when they turned and saw that the other houses were underwater with all their own still, but only their house was still standing. In other words, judgment. Jupiter and Mercury, or Zeus and Hermes, rescued these people and brought a tremendous flood that killed everybody else who would not be hospitable. And they turned their old cottage into a beautiful temple, and the thatched roof was replaced with a gold roof, and the doors became that had been held up by just these old rickety branches became great pillars of marble. And as he goes on to say, that Ovid says, still to this day the peasants of Phygia point to the oak and the linden trees nearby that once were the forms of Philemon and Baucis. The story was told to me by a trustworthy elders who had no reason to lie or deceive. I saw for myself the wreaths that were hanging upon the branches, and placing a fresh wreath, murmured, let those who are loved by the gods be gods, and let those who have worshipped be worshipped. And what's the point of going off on such a story that is that this is the very area that this happened? And I believe this explains in part why the priest of Zeus and the people around with such passion want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. We don't believe Ovid's true. We don't believe that event actually happened. But the point is, they did. Their religion, for centuries had told them that gods sometimes show up. And in our very region, Zeus and Hermes showed up and the entire valley was destroyed in a flood that it became a perpetual lake except for these two people. We've learned our lesson. We think God has shown up again and we're going to sacrifice to Him. We're going to worship Him. We're not going to be killed because we didn't respond when the gods showed up. Now, why would I make a big point? Well, as I said earlier, we are, by nature, idolatrous. 1 John 5:21, the very last verse of that epistle, John says, guard your heart from idols. We are an idolatrous people. You would think that when Christianity came, that the idolatry might have gone away, but it didn't. I was mentioning to the other elders earlier is that when I was young, it was very, very common, and some of you are my age will remember this, very common for Roman Catholics to have their Saint Christopher on their dashboard. He's the patron saint for the traveler. And the other day I was driving around town and I just happened to pass a car that didn't just have Saint Christopher, but had almost a half a dozen or a dozen other little statues like Saint Christopher. And I'm studying this passage and I'm thinking, okay, how does this connect? And I just happened to look up on the Catholic website to find all their patron saints. And they've got patron saints for everything. Did you know there's a patron saint for television? Saint Clare of Assisi. There is patron saints for postal workers. Saint Gabriel, the archangel. There is a patron saints for radio workers. There are patron saints for the people who own the pawn shops, pawn brokers, Saint Nicholas of Myra. Now I could understand maybe wanting to have a Saint Christopher to protect you while you're traveling, but does a pawn broker really need a patron saint? Apparently. There's a patron saint for midwives, patron saint for the mentally ill, patron saint for lovers. Saint what? You know, Saint Valentine. You know, you got to make sure you're in with St. Valentine if you want to make sure your marriage stays well. There's patron saints for hotel keepers, for fishermen, for fire prevention, for firefighters, editors. Editors have patron saints. St. John Bosco. There's patron saint for domestic animals, St. Francis of Assisi. What's my point? We could go on, no point to. That you and I, just like these people of Iconium, are people who want and are by nature, because of the sin that is in us, so quickly wanting to find ways to control our world. And we are, our view of God is not that we are created in the image of God to glorify Him, but that God is created in our image to help us. He becomes a helper for us to make sure that we can cope with life. Even if you own a pawn shop, there is a saint there that you can pray to make sure that you are able to... You know, there's no patron saint for repairing iPhones and iPads. I'm sorry. There should be. We by nature are not any different than these people of Lystra and Derbe and Laconia. We have our idols. Again, John warns us of these things. And the reason why I wanted us to sing Psalm 63 is, I think here is the biblical idea that helps us understand what is an idol. I was thinking, okay, if we're all idol worshipers, if we all have our idols, how do I express that? Well, you know, we typically say, well, the things that you are trusting in. Okay, that's true. Or the things that organize your life. Okay, that kind of makes sense. The things that help bring, you depend upon for help. Those might be your idols. Okay, that's helpful. Or maybe it's power, the power to control circumstances. Or money, to be able to, or sex. Or maybe it's notoriety, prestige, or reputation. Well, if idolatry is the opposite of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or that loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength is the actual cure for idolatry, what does that look like? Psalm 63, O God, You are my God, I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You, my flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's in the circumstances where he needs help. He doesn't find the patron saint of water. His flesh, his soul yearns for God to solve his problems. Thus I have seen You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness, Your covenantal faithfulness is better than life. We watched a show where one of the guys said, soccer is life and life is soccer. No, God's loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise You, so I will bless You. As long as I live, I will lift my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. What does it look like when we are cured of our propensity towards idolatry? Psalm 63. What does it look like when we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Psalm 63. When I remember You on my bed and I meditate on You in the night watches, for You have been my help. And in the shadow of Your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. I don't need, You don't need, we don't need a patron saint of anything. Patron saints is simply a different way of doing the same kind of idolatry that the Romans and the Greeks did, that the Old Testament pagan nations surrounding Israel did, the same kind of trouble that the Jews themselves in the Old Testament would get themselves in as they would attach themselves to some of those pagan gods. You and I are hell-bent, literally, to want to find somebody to help us other than God. And it is so deep in us, again, as Paul rebukes them, verse 18, and even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering the sacrifices to them. It was all they could do to get the people to stop slaying the animals in honor of them. That's how deep this goes to us. This is how infected we are with the fact that the word of God's grace is not sufficient. We need something else. Even as Christians, it's very easy to fall in the trap. It's Jesus, yes, plus something else, someone else. I need help. Jesus is not enough. God's grace is not enough. His death and resurrection on my behalf is not enough. You see this even in modern theology. Our church left an association of churches over a debate on, well, actually, I can't say it that way. We left association that was debating or had debated whether God has passions or not, which is a very word that Paul will use here to describe himself. He says that men, why are you doing these things? Verse 15, we are men of like nature, of same passions. I won't go into all that whole argument, but the thing that always has struck me by these modern Reformed theologians who no longer believe in the impassibility of God, who want to say that God has passions, in other words, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, somehow is able to enter into your suffering because He is now passionate and He suffers with you, that is ultimately a sword into the very heart of Christ in His incarnate nature. Jesus became man. Jesus entered the world. Jesus became a man with our very nature, without sin, in order that He might be a sympathetic high priest. And even in Reformed theology now, that is not enough. We need to have a God, a Father. We need to have God, the Holy Spirit, that somehow can suffer with us. Jesus is not enough. And what, it's so easy to criticize these goofball theologians. But really, when we look at them, we're looking at us. When we're looking at them, we look at ourselves in the mirror. When we look at these people in Lyconium and their love for Zeus and Hermes, we're looking at ourselves. When I look at the car driving with a dozen or so little idols on its dashboard to make sure that the person can get home to work and back again safely, I'm looking at myself. I'm looking at you. Paul preached the word of God's grace. God testified with signs and wonders of the word of that grace is true and certain. It's been recorded for us by a historian that is of the utmost standard, integrity. He is flawless in how He's recorded things in order that we might repent of our idolatry and turn to believe that Jesus and His grace for us is enough. Not in some I'm going to teach Sunday school kind of way, but in the dark night of your soul, when you're alone on your bed and all the lights are out, and the life circumstances are troubling to the night and to your soul, you can't sleep, you're restless, there, the grace of God, the word of His grace has to be sufficient. Because if it isn't, by morning, you may have created your own patron saint. Maybe his name or her name is a friend, a parent, a child, a pastor, a theologian, self-help guru, a sport, whatever. The question that we have, and close with this, when Paul has been preaching the word of God's grace, not to us as a congregation, but to us as individuals, is that sufficient grace for you? No matter what your circumstances are today, whether it be blessings or cursings, trials or good times, is the word of God's grace sufficient for you? Now, Luke has recorded this for us. He's given us a mirror into our souls to show us how quickly we flee from the sufficiency of grace, how quickly we flee from Psalm 63, how quickly we return to that idolatry that is so naturally part of our fallen nature. In part, when Paul talks about the power of sin that indwells us, Romans 7, part of that power of that sin is for you to look to someone else, look to a different circumstance, look to a different location, look to a different helper, look to a different answer than the grace of God alone. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful men and women. We're very easily taken up with the idea that somehow You're not enough. The sufferings of Christ are not enough. Your person as the true, unchanging God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is not enough. In the good words of Your grace, is not enough. O Lord, expose us, send Your Spirit to convict our hearts, and to open our minds and hearts to see where we are still trusting in the things that cannot help, rather than repent and flee and trust in Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen.